afternoon.
And welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time each weekday. Able to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Michael in Santa Cruz. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday, a woman called and she was asking about why did God create, or why is there so much difficulty with human beings, if you remember?
Yes, I believe she called right at the end of the program.
That's right. And of course, I brought that up in a somewhat different context, but your response, and you've mentioned this before, both to me and to others, was imagine, and for me it would only be imagination because I've never had children, but the impulse to have children. You said that is basically what is occurring in the mind of God. He wants to create something that is more flexible,
more like himself, actually.
More like himself, less mechanical and robotic.
Right.
Animal. The difficulty I have with that is a human being is still, as God is defined as omniscient and omnipotent and so forth, a human being is a more limited entity, and therefore what God is creating is something that is definitely not of the same potential as himself.
Hard to say. I mean, the Bible says when Jesus will appear, those of us who are his followers will be like him. And when I said that God made humans after he already had animals because he wanted something more like himself, I didn't mean that humans are in all respects like God. For example, we're not invisible. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient, etc. We're not omnipresent. Probably we will never share all those traits. But as far as God's ideal for us, what he hopes for us to become, he does hope for us to become enough like him that we can share with him in the administration of the world. And so I do believe that we have potential, that God sees and has created in us a potential by his grace to be very much like him, much more than we are now anyway.
It still seems categorically distinct in terms of the overall nature of something that is absolute and unchanging, not bound by the biological and other aspects of being human.
Okay, so what then would be your question?
As much as I can put myself in the place of a parent, which is, I know I can't do perfectly, but to the best of my ability, I mean, the profundity of having a child is that being is just like me. That being has the potential to become a great, like an Einstein or a Mother Teresa, or anything could happen. But it's in the same arena as I am. The parameters of its existence.
Well, sure. But here's the problem, Michael, that God cannot create another of himself for the simple reason that what he is by definition is uncreated. He cannot create another ultimate uncreated being. It's in the nature of reality. You can't create a square circle. To say that God created a being just like himself, meaning a being that is ultimate and uncreated, well, that's a self-contradictory thought. God made something as much like himself as he was capable of making, And, of course, I believe that man, prior to his fall, was incredibly much more like God than we appear today.
So an approximation of himself.
Well, right. I mean, it's possible that Einstein would think that his children might never achieve to what he achieved, although they might. Mm-hmm. Even if he knew they would not, it doesn't mean that he'd have no interest in having children. That is, if they were very much like him, but never quite equal to his brilliance, let us say. Or if some great composer, some great songwriter, had a child, knowing very well that that child might not be a great songwriter like him, at least even if the child wrote songs, they might not be as good as that of the parent. This would not be a strong argument against having a child. There are many times things that a parent possesses that the child does not possess, gifts, strong points, and so forth. That doesn't change the fact that the child can relate to the parent as one of the same species, so to speak. God is a spiritual being, and he created humans to be spiritual beings. We happen to live in containers of clay, but we are spiritual right. beings. And therefore, that part of us that is spiritual is apparently potentially enough like him to be very satisfying to him.
All right. That's a fair explanation. I don't know if that woman is going to call back, but she had a second question, which I was actually interested in hearing your response, and I'll take the answer offline. But her second question was, why did Jesus have to die? Why was that necessary?
Yeah, she did ask that, and I'd be glad to talk about that.
All right, Steve. Hey, great to hear you.
All right, Michael. I appreciate your call.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. For those of you who are new listeners, may not know, Michael is our Buddhist friend who calls and has been calling for many years, probably over 10 years now. And so his questions actually are very sincere, it seems to me. Why did Jesus have to die to save us? Why couldn't God just save us? Well, there's more to that than I think I have ever grasped, and therefore more than I can explain. It would appear to me that there's something in the nature of sinning against God that has brought us to a very low place. We've fallen very far from where we were. Some people say, well, why didn't God just forgive us? Well, that's exactly what he does do. But in order to forgive, sometimes the damage has to be undone. And according to the gospel, Jesus came to undo the damage that we had done to the moral universe. Now, this is a bit esoteric, and that doesn't bother me at all. I mean, the fact that I don't fully understand this does not mean that God has any trouble understanding it. But apparently, the damage done by creatures made in God's image is on the spiritual world and in the moral universe has been very disruptive. And Jesus came to repair that, to fix what we broke, and to eradicate sin from the universe. Sin is what has destroyed it and ruined it, and Jesus came to fix it. Now, in what way his death and resurrection have fixed it is explained different ways by different Christians. There's been at least, I think, 4 or 5 Christian views of the atonement, which is another way of saying how the death of Jesus fixed the problem. Some say he paid a price, a penalty that we couldn't pay, and he paid the price. Some say he suffered a punishment that we had, received. Some say that he defeated the devil through some kind of exchange made, some kind of a ransom paid, and so forth. There's lots of different ways that this has been explained. And when I've heard them all, I thought, all of them make some sense to me, and I don't see why there can't be truth in all the explanations and more. There may be explanations that go beyond what anyone has ever come up with. The main thing is not that I understand it. The main thing is that God understands it. And he sent Jesus to do what had to be done. Jesus did what had to be done. He established his kingdom. He brought reconciliation between man and God. He took the penalty for sin upon himself, and so forth. These are all things the Bible says that Jesus did. Now, as I understand it, God would not have done that. God would not have sent Jesus to do those things if the solution was possible some other way. It would make God an extremely poor economist to pay for much more for a repair than needed to be paid. After all, to pay with the blood of his own son is about as expensive a deal as God could have gotten himself into. And if the repairs could have been done by any lesser means, I have no doubt that God would have known that and would have taken those lesser means. In a sense, the heinous crimes done against Christ and God's delivering him over to experience this this atoning suffering and death, as near as I can tell, it points very much to how much damage we had done and how difficult the repairs would be. Exactly how he repaired it has not been made entirely clear, and I have a feeling it's because it's multifaceted. And while theologians have explored it and come up with one or another theory of the atonement, any of which might be true, any or all of them might be true, in fact, I don't really know the answer to that. All I know is that God was not able to simply wave a magic wand over the situation and repair the damage we'd done. Jesus had to come, and there had to be a price paid. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be somebody tapped into the human race so that he'd be part of our organism, the family tree, and who could be perfect and could infuse into the family race the life of God. Those are all things that I believe are a part of what happened when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. I don't know the answer. You can call some Christian talk show hosts, I'm sure, and they'll give you a very confident answer of why it was God couldn't just forgive. They'll say, well, a price had to be paid. It's not so much that God demanded it, but justice demanded it, and God cannot interfere with his own justice. There's lots of ways we can go on this. And some people are just not satisfied until they feel they have an answer that will satisfy them on this. I'm not one of those people. I'm really glad for God to understand it. He's the only one who has to. I just need to benefit from it. Like C.S. Lewis said, he said there's many views of the atonement, but a person doesn't have to understand the atonement in order to benefit from it. Just like you don't have to understand why the food you eat nourishes your body. You don't have to understand vitamins and minerals and things like that. A person who has no knowledge of those things could eat the food and still benefit from it without having any understanding of it. I agree with Lewis on that. I think that's really the truth. I think there's much that is beyond our depth in what God knew was necessary. And I believe that God took no steps except those that were necessary. Because, as I say, it would be a very foolish and uneconomical thing for God to do, to sacrifice his son for something that didn't need him to be sacrificed for. And therefore, we have to assume that God, being wise and good, knew exactly what was needed and provided that. So, unsatisfying as that might be intellectually, it's satisfying to my heart to know that God understands. And as a person who is not a Christian yourself, obviously trying to make more sense out of Christianity before choosing to embrace it, this may not satisfy you. But when the time comes that you recognize that you are a sinner and that your sins have alienated you from your Creator and that God has done all that was necessary to remove that wall of alienation through sending his son to die for you. And when you become fully grateful for that sacrifice he has made and appreciative and submit to what that involves, owning his son as your Lord and Savior, then I think it'll make more sense to you, not maybe intellectually, but it'll make sense to you as you find that you're in a relationship with God for the first time ever. And that does make a difference. Anyway, Michael, I'm sorry I can't give a much more satisfying answer. And you know what? That's the kind of question that if I did give one or another view of the atonement, there'd be someone out there saying, no, I think it's this other way. And that's okay. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus died for my sins. He rose again. I am saved by submission to his lordship and trusting in him and living a life obedient to him with the life that he gives me. That's all I know. And I don't think anything else would have been a possible way to save mankind, or else God would have known and would have done that instead. I'll tell you what, if I was in a position where I had to sacrifice my son or do anything else, I'd do something else, anything else than that. And I believe God would too. Let's talk to Andy from Bothell, Washington. Welcome, Andy.
Hello there.
Hi.
I have a friend of mine. We've been discussing water baptism a lot. And you've been talking about it some, off and on. And I've heard some of the statements. I have not got to hear all of your shows or anything. So I've probably missed some of the things that you've already said. I've always thought that I was a Christian before. After I repented, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me and call me, and I give my heart to God and ask for forgiveness and repented and said, told God that I believe who he says he is. And all that. And then I follow God and I follow Christ in water baptism after that. So my friend is telling me that no, your sins aren't remitted until you get water baptized. And so I have read those verses that say that, but yeah. I've also read verses that say it's the blood that remits our sins, not anything else.
Not the water.
Yeah. I guess I'm kind of confused or confounded or whatever the right word would be as to tying these two together.
All right. Well, salvation in the Bible is something more than what many people think it is. It's not just getting rid of that thing that's sending you to hell. It's not just getting rid of the guilt of sin so that you can go to heaven. That's part of it. That part is called justification. All right? Now, there's salvation involves more than just justification. It also involves regeneration. It involves sanctification. Eventually, it includes our glorification. In other words, salvation isn't just getting a ticket to heaven. Salvation is a whole process of life that ends up eternally glorified. And the process in between the time you come to Christ and the time you die and are resurrected and glorified is a process of following Jesus in obedience, which results in a sanctifying of your life. All of that is salvation. So you'll find some places in the Bible that talk about people being saved by their works, actually. Abraham in James chapter 2, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by his works? And it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, the like figure whereunto now baptism saves us, and such things like that. And I think that the early Christians just understood that there's a complex of things that are part of what it is to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means you believe in him, you repent of your sins, you obey him. And one of the things that have to do with obeying him is being baptized, and then the rest of obedience. All of that is part of the life that is a saved life. And yet what we want to do, we want to narrow it down to which act, which specific thing is it that gets me my ticket to heaven? And the reason we want that is because I think we have a tendency in our human nature to narrow it down to what's the least requirement here. Just I want to make sure that I've crossed the T's and dotted the I's and I've gotten my foot in the door. And some people say, well, faith alone is necessary. Others say repentance and faith is necessary. Some say repentance and faith and baptism is necessary. Some say repentance, faith, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues is necessary. And there's more. The list goes on and on. Mm-hmm. And the truth of the matter is, there's many things that are necessary because they're commanded. Anything that's commanded is necessary. But that doesn't mean that all those things have to be done before you're a child of God. I believe that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's like what happened to Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I believe you're justified by your faith. Okay, now that you're justified, what then? Well, some people are satisfied with that, and they say, well, now I'm going to heaven, so what's it matter what comes next? Well, a great deal. It matters a great deal what comes next, because now, if you're really a Christian, walking with Jesus and being obedient to him is what it's about. So, you know, getting baptized is one of those things. You have to get baptized if you're going to be obedient because it's commanded. You can't avoid what is commanded and still be obedient. And so baptism is the first step of obedience to Christ. Now, because it is the first step of obedience to Christ, because the biblical writers did not separate like we like to do, did not separate parts of salvation, like you get justified when you do this and then you get sanctified when you do that. And I think they just thought about salvation as the whole transference of your life to God and your obedience to God. Baptism is often spoken of as if it's the thing that saves you. So is repentance. So is faith. So are other things. Confessing Christ and so forth. If we want to limit it down to, well, what thing was it that got me destined for heaven instead of hell? I believe that the Bible teaches that was your justification. That happened when you put your faith in Christ, just like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross put his faith in Christ. And Jesus said, okay, you're going to end up with me in paradise. Okay, well, he didn't get baptized. He didn't go out and witness to people or read his Bible or obey Christ and other things. He he came to faith. Now, I believe if that man had lived beyond that day, if he hadn't died on the cross that same day, he probably would have been baptized. If he knew that that's something Christ wanted him to do, he would have, because he was now submitted to Christ. And when you're submitted to Christ, it shows in your obedience to him. So I think the thing that the Bible makes the common denominator is that you're committed to Christ. That means you've come to believe in him and you've repented of being in rebellion against him.
Yeah, that's, I find it's a big journey, you know, and you keep growing on your journey.
Sure. Yeah, keep growing.
It's like one step leads to one more step and another step, and it's deeper and a better walk with the Lord, and you find out more things, and you try to improve the things that you do for the Lord.
It's just like any other relationship with people. If you're striking up a relationship with someone, let's say you get married, or let's say you're moving toward getting married. You meet somebody, and you're interested in them, and you start spending time with them, and you try to find ways to please them, and if you marry them, you make certain promises to them, and you endeavor to keep those promises, and you work at that relationship to make it more intimate, more close, and you do what you can to keep the person happy, but you're still flawed. You still make mistakes. But that doesn't change the fact that you're in a real relationship with that person. It's just that, you know, if you said, well, what was it that got me into that relationship? Was it that I approached that person and introduced myself on a certain day? Was it that I asked her out? When did the relationship really begin? Was it when we got married? Was it when I stopped being a clueless husband and started being a sensitive husband? I mean, at what point does the relationship begin? It's nonsense to even speculate. I'm kind of that way about my own Christian life because I was raised Christian. As I was raised in a Christian home with Christian beliefs, and I always believed the gospel. And I never thought it was okay to sin. I never thought it was okay to not follow Jesus. But that doesn't mean I had a very sophisticated or mature understanding of what it meant to be in a relationship with God. That's something that has grown over the past 50 years. And, if I'd say, okay, well, when then did I get saved? Was it when I was 4 and I went forward in an altar call? Was it when I was 10 and went forward at another altar call? Was it when I got baptized in the Spirit when I was 16? Was it when I really got my head screwed on straight about eschatology? I mean, my whole life has been a development of my relationship with God. And, what saves a person is a relationship with God, period. If you have, if you have a relationship of submission, trust, and love for God, you're in a relationship with him. Now, was it when you got baptized? Was it when you believed? Was it when you joined the church? I mean, maybe any of the above would mark the real time that you really enter that relationship. But I it's a moot point. I think that what we have to recommend to people is that they enter and remain and live in a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ.
And continually growing. That's the main thing. Continually seeking, having a heart after God. That thirst, you know, you want more and more and more of him in our lives. And that's what I mean, that's not my point that about this baptism thing. You know, that was my friend's, and he keeps wanting me to pinpoint and say, well, yeah, your sins are remitted in the water. You know, and I'm going, well, my sins were remitted on that cross, man. I don't know.
Yeah,
you know,
see, where he's differing from you.
And I have been baptized.
Your friend is seeing salvation as a transaction.
Mm-hmm.
I see salvation as a relationship.
So do I.
Okay, and I thought you did. So what he's trying to do is ask you, when did you make the transaction?
He's trying to pinpoint me down there, yeah.
Yeah, the question is, when did you sign the contract? Well, I don't know, but my signature's on there, you know.
My name's written in the book of life, man. Amen.
Yeah. You know, if I got amnesia and couldn't remember my wedding, but you showed me my marriage license and my signature's on there, I'd have to say, well, I'm married. I'm in a relationship. I may not remember when that happened, you know, but I can see, I can guarantee that I'm married because it's right here. I signed up. And you can look at your own life right now. And this is what people need to do more than they do. I think most people say, well, I got saved when I was 12 years old, and therefore I'm saved now. That's looking at salvation as a transaction, like a legal transaction.
Sure.
And no doubt there is something resembling a legal transaction involved, but really salvation is not about did you get saved on such and such a date, did you get baptized. There's lots of people who got baptized who are going to hell. I mean, there's a lot of people who are baptized who never have loved God or believed in Him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, obviously the question is not when did you get baptized. The question is, are you following the shepherd? Are you one of His sheep?
Mm-hmm.
If you're hearing His voice and following Him, then you're one of His sheep. If someone says, well, when did you actually become His sheep? Well, you know, that's sometimes easy to point to in some people's lives. Other people's lives, it's not so clear. But I'm following Him now. You know, I don't have to know when it started.
I'm still a work in progress.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I'm striving for that higher ground, man.
Amen.
Thank you very much for your time, sir.
Yeah, a lot of people point to the day of their conversion as the basis of their assurance that they're saved. And that's not safe, because a person might have gotten converted 30 years ago and they're not walking with Jesus anymore. You know, it's much better to look at what happened an hour ago.
Mm-hmm, you bet.
Yeah.
I agree.
Okay, Andy, good talking to you.
Thank you very much.
Okay, bye now. All right, we've got an anonymous caller, and we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions or disagreements at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. A lot of Christians, they point to fulfilled prophecy as showing authenticity of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to ask about, you know, pagans or heathens who prophesied about the future, wrote it down, and it seemingly came to pass.
Do you have any in mind? Do you have any particular pagans in mind that did that?
I'm sorry, what?
I said, do you have any particular pagans in mind that did that?
I guess the only person that really comes to mind is like Nostradamus and his four quatrains.
Yeah, have you read his stuff?
No, honestly, no. I haven't sat down and read his four quatrains.
Yeah, if you read
a broad question.
Yeah, if you read Nostradamus stuff, it is so vague that it's almost impossible to even know what it means. There are Nostradamus scholars that dispute, just like there are Bible scholars who dispute about theology, there are Nostradamus scholars that dispute about the very meaning of his words. Now, some things that are in the Bible are obscure, and it would be difficult to point to those and the fulfillment of those as the proof that the Bible's inscribed, because they are obscure. But many of the prophecies are very clear and are not disputed by, you know, the biblical scholars. They recognize that this was predicted in such and such a year, and it was fulfilled in such and such a year, you know, sometimes hundreds of years later. And there are actually scores, if not hundreds, of prophecies of that type.
Well, I do see that. I do see that, especially in Daniel, that there. I think he even names King Cyrus.
Isaiah does.
Over and
Isaiah
over again, he talks about how first the Babylonians will come and conquer, then it'll be the Medes and the Persians, then it'll be Alexander the Great, then his four generals, and then the Roman Empire. And it's very, very detailed. And I was wondering, is there any way, I mean, can we? Is there any proof that that was before the fact and not after the fact?
Well, there are, when we say proof, if we're talking about something like scientific proof, I don't
know
that there's
evidence.
You know,
I mean,
right. Yeah, there's
so
good evidence. There's good evidence for it. I mean, for example, the writer of Daniel knew things about the history of the Medo-Persian Empire and the conquest of Babylon that were not known by historians 300 years later. For example, the writer of Daniel in chapter 5 knew that Belshazzar was reigning in Babylon at the time that it fell to Cyrus. But the historian Herodotus, who wrote 400 years B.C., the Greek historian, did not know about Belshazzar. He thought that King Nabonidus was ruling in Babylon when Babylon fell. And therefore, a classic historian, expert on the subject, didn't even remember Belshazzar's existence 200 years after he died, after Belshazzar died. However, Daniel knew about him because he was contemporary with him. And, in order for the Book of Daniel to have been written after all the facts that it predicts, it'd have to be written like in the second century B.C. Skeptics would say it had to be written maybe about 160 B.C. Well, it purports to be written more like 550 years B.C., in other words, about 400 years earlier than some of the events it predicts. That being so, the fact that it's historically accurate beyond that of historians that were quite early means that it's more accurate than those historians must have been written earlier. At least the evidence would be favorable toward it.
Is there a text that I could check that in?
Oh, sure, there's plenty of them. Lots of books about Daniel. You can get any commentary on Daniel.
That's a good one.
Well, I'll tell you what, there's a couple of different books written by Christian scholars that both have the same title. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And in that, he was copying the title from an earlier book by Sir Robert Anderson. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson who wrote Daniel in the Critic's Den. And they go through the various criticisms that have been given about the book of Daniel and point out, how Daniel is historically sound. Or you could get I'd recommend, any conservative Old Testament commentary will have that information in it. I say conservative because conservative scholars are the ones who actually believe that prophecy is a reality and can be a reality. Liberal scholars usually don't believe in the supernatural. And therefore, they can't believe that prophecy is real, and so they always try to argue around it. But, I mean, there's lots of things about the book of Daniel that reflect intimate knowledge of the times that are reported. For example, that Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, whereas Darius threw Daniel into a lion's den. It's known that that's exactly what the Babylonians did. They did burn people for capital punishment in furnaces, as Nebuchadnezzar is said to have done. Darius was a Persian, and the Persians threw people to the wild beasts, to the lions, and so forth. So, in other words, the transition is interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, changed his edict. He made an edict that people had to bow down to this statue, but then he changed it. The Persian king, Darius, was not able to change his edict. When he wanted to spare Daniel from the lion's den, he couldn't change it because the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. Now, the author of Daniel knew that. They knew that the Babylonians had a system where the king could change the laws at will, but the Persians did not. The laws could not be changed by the king. The Babylonians would punish people by throwing them into fire. The Persians would punish people by throwing them to wild beasts. I mean, these are cultural differences between these two empires that are reflected in the stories in Daniel, which would not likely be known by someone living a few hundred years later. You see, those who believe that Daniel wrote his prophecies after they were all fulfilled, they have to have been written during the early days of the Roman Empire, or at least seeing the Roman Empire rising in the 2nd century B.C. And yet, at that point in time, the likelihood is very small that anyone other than an expert, and in those days scholarship was not very commonplace, would hardly know about the cultural things we now know about Babylon and Persia and so forth. I mean, scholarship has advanced a great deal. But anyway, you can't prove to somebody who is determined not to believe, you can't prove that Daniel was written before the fact, because there are people who have it as their worldview that supernatural things don't happen. Therefore, supernatural prophecy and prediction does not happen, because that's in their worldview. It's just not allowed as far as they're concerned. And therefore, any evidence that's provided that Daniel predicted things before they happened, they reject that at the outset and start looking for explanations, however unlikely to be true. So if you want complete proof that's, you know, unmistakable and irrefutable, and nothing is irrefutable. I understand when, I think it was Galileo, you know, dropped a heavy object and a light object off the Leaning Tower of Pisa to prove that objects of different weights fall at the same rate. There was a group of scientists called to watch the experiment, supposedly. And even though his experiment proved before their eyes that his theory was correct, they still didn't believe it. I mean, seeing is not believing. And therefore, when you want to come up with proof that, you know, the Bible is inspired, and you're dealing with a person who is simply, he's of the mind that nothing can be inspired. There's no such thing as divine inspiration. Well, you're not going to be able to prove it to them, not with anything like scientific proof. Okay, but there's plenty of evidence for the person who's open-minded. That's just the thing. Atheists are usually not open-minded. People who don't believe in the supernatural, they're not open-minded to that. I mean, that's just one of the things they won't be open to. So you can't prove anything to someone who's not open-minded. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our caller appears to have hung up, and he was anonymous. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our lines are open, which means you could reach me right now if you'd like to. I want you to know, since many people are listening who are not aware of our website, that there are resources at our website by the hundreds that are without cost to you. There is nothing at our website that you can buy. You know, I even have a book published that you can buy through Amazon or through ChristianBook.com or from your local bookstore. You can't buy it from me because we won't sell you one. We don't sell anything. This is a ministry, not a store. And so we have hundreds of MP3 files, lectures, that are available if you happen to be interested in in-depth biblical studies. They are in-depth. They're not lightweight stuff. And they are free. All you have to do is just go to thenarrowpath.com. And when you've done that, you will find more MP3s than you can probably listen to in your lifetime, I would imagine. Although there are some people who tell me they've listened to all of them. If you do listen to all of them, there's other places you can go to get more, because I've got there's another website that has more of my lectures that I don't even have at my website. Anyway, that's at thenarrowpath.com, and I want people to know about those resources. In fact, my friend Dwayne is going to tell you about one of those resources right now.
Change. It's the only thing more certain than death. The scriptures say, "We shall not all die, but we all shall be changed." Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled, Biblical Counsel for a Change, Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In Biblical Counsel for a Change, you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. Biblical Counsel for a Change, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. There's one line open if you'd like to try to grab it. It is at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ernest. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Brother Steve. Hey,
hi.
Question. On the heroes of faith spoken of, I believe, in the book of Hebrews,
yep.
The righteousness of God was attributed to them by their obedience to the voice of God versus the legalism and the self-righteousness of the Sadducees, Pharisees, etc. So why was it so?
Are you talking about Hebrews 11?
It might be.
Because I'm not sure exactly what your reference is to. It's, let me see if I've got it right, and you let me know
Abraham
if I'm...
Abraham and,
yeah.
And well, Noah and those guys.
Right, yeah. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is sort of a survey of the Old Testament, beginning with Abel, then Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and those folks, and going on through the Old Testament. And it continually begins talking about each person by saying, by faith, he did this. You know, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed and left his homeland and offered his son and so forth. In other words, it goes through the entire Old Testament, really, in summary fashion, and says these people did the things they did because of their faith in God. Now, you're saying, since it is actually talking about things they did, actions, how does this differ from legalism? Is that what you're asking?
Correct. Because I guess in the book of James, people have refuted that being part of the canon in times past because it relied more on works versus the works of faith that the heroes of Hebrew 11 exemplified.
Okay, well, I'm not sure exactly what you're putting together here, but there is certainly a difference between legalism and obedience to Christ or obedience to God. If God tells you to do something, you should do it. Why?
Right.
Well, because he's God. And if you're in a relationship with him, he's like your father. And a father should be obeyed. So, I mean, that's not legalism. Legalism is when someone reduces their relationship to God to something that's based on how well they perform certain rules.
That's what I'm getting at. Can I expound upon that, on the legalism versus
okay,
what you just said about?
Well, there's two kinds of legalism in the Bible. One is the legalism of the Pharisees that Jesus denounces, for example, in Matthew 23 and elsewhere, Matthew 15 and other places. And then there's the legalism of the Judaizers that Paul denounces in Galatians. Now, in the case of the Judaizers, what they were doing is trying to impose the Jewish ritual laws upon Christians. Now, the thought behind this was that Christianity is just the next development of Judaism. It was always the case that the Jews circumcised their babies and that a Gentile could become Jewish if he got circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
That was always the case. Now, the Judaizers were people saying, okay, now the Gentiles who have become believers in Christ, they need to get circumcised, become Jewish, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It's just kind of something we tag on to our Jewishness So we pretty much have to keep all the Jewish rituals, even if we're Gentile Christians. And Paul said, no, that's not true. Christianity isn't just something tagged onto Judaism. A Gentile does not have to become a Jew first to become a believer in Christ or a follower of Christ. He doesn't have to be circumcised or keep the ceremonial laws. And those who were insisting that that was necessary were the Judaizers, and Paul said that they were actually preaching a different gospel. Okay?
Right.
Now, however, if in the Old Testament, if someone was saying people have to be circumcised and keep the law, that would not be wrong, because that was true. That was required under the covenant that God made. So to obey God is not legalism, but to add rules that God did not give to a certain people and say they have to keep them, that's legalism. Now, the Pharisees' legalism was hypocritical, externalistic, arrogant, self-righteous. They also added rules that God had not made. They added rules to the Jews that Moses had not given, and they judged people by whether they kept those rules or not. And so legalism for them was a sort of a self-righteous imposition of extra man-made laws and traditions on the religious community of their day, which God had not made. Something like that today would be, for example, if someone says, well, you have to go to church on Sunday morning, or you have to go to church on Saturday, when the Bible doesn't say either of those two things. Or if someone says, as a Christian, you need to pay your tithes. Well, the New Testament certainly doesn't tell Christians to pay tithes at any point. And that's part of the Jewish ceremonial law, I believe, and that's not something that Christians have ever been commanded to do in Scripture. And so to insist on those things, or to go beyond that and to impose certain dress codes or laws of piety, you know, you have to read your Bible every day. Well, there certainly can't be a command in Scripture that people have to read their Bible every day, because most people didn't have Bibles. They didn't have printed Bibles until the 1500s. And so, obviously, the Bible didn't address people who had no Bibles and tell them to read the Bible every day. Now, David did say there's a tremendous blessing on those who meditate day and night on the Scriptures. And that's certainly true. In fact, I believe in reading the Bible every day, but to impose that as a rule becomes a legalism. And so whenever someone starts adding laws and rules to people who, to God's people, which rules are not found in Scripture and God didn't make, that would be legalism. But the people in Hebrews 11 were doing what God told them to do. And that's obedience to God. That's not legalism.
Wasn't Martin Luther's general premise against the church at that time against legalism?
Well, pretty much. I mean, Luther had a number of complaints against the Roman Catholic Church, most of which were that they had embraced traditions that were not found in Scripture, and he felt that many of them were anti-scriptural.
Okay.
All right, brother. I got to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time.
Okay, Steve. God bless.
Okay. Good talking to you, brother. All right, our next caller is Jacob from Kirkland, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I'm a first-time caller, and I've actually been listening to you for several months now, and I've actually enjoyed your show.
Great.
Okay, the reason I'm calling is that churches throughout actually have just celebrated Pentecost Sunday, and there was questions that were asked about what's the difference between Pentecostals and evangelicals and the meaning of Pentecost. And those are questions that have been put out there, and I just want to know what your take is on that, your actual interpretation of that.
Sure. Well, Pentecost was one of the three Jewish festivals in the Old Testament that the Jews were required to observe for a week long annually, and they were supposed to actually go to Jerusalem for that week to celebrate them. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And at different times in the year, the Jews were supposed to, the male Jews anyway, who were adults, were supposed to make their way to Jerusalem and celebrate these festivals. And each of them had a symbolic reference to something related to Christ. Passover, of course, was related to Christ's offering himself as a Passover lamb. Pentecost was the bringing in of the first fruits. The first fruits of the church were brought in at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Tabernacles, its meaning has been disputed, and we won't go into that right now because you're asking about Pentecost. But the point is that Pentecost was a celebrated Jewish festival for 1,400 years before the time of Christ. And then after Christ ascended, the very first Pentecost, the first Jewish Pentecost that came along, was the time when the remnant of Israel, who were followers of Christ, were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them and brought about the first fruits of the harvest of the kingdom of God, the first fruits of people being harvested into God's kingdom. Now, when people call themselves Pentecostals today, they're not really making too much reference to the significance of Pentecost, except that they believe that they should have the experience today that people had at the day of Pentecost. That is, they believe that you should be filled with the Holy Spirit, as they were, and speak with tongues, as they did. That's pretty much the distinctives of the Pentecostals. Now, all Christians believe that Pentecost was a significant time when the Holy Spirit birthed the church, as it were. But not all evangelicals believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit the same way that the Pentecostals do. The Pentecostals believe that the baptism of the Spirit is something separate from conversion. It's additional to being converted. Whereas most evangelicals believe that the baptism of the Spirit occurs at the time that you're converted. And so the Pentecostal movement believes that you might be a true Christian, a person who's been converted, but you have not been filled with the Spirit yet, not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is the thing that happened to the people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Pentecostals generally believe that if you do get baptized in the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of that will be that you'll speak in tongues. Most evangelicals believe that, you know, when you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, that is the baptism of the Spirit. And they believe that speaking in tongues either is not for our times, that is, it was a sign for the early days of the church, or that it may still be for our times, but it's not a universal gift that everybody has. So evangelicals typically believe that when you're converted, you're baptized in the Spirit, and you're not necessarily expected to speak in tongues as a result of that. Pentecostals believe that when you're converted, you might not be baptized in the Spirit at that time. You might need to be baptized as a second work of grace, as a second experience with God at some later point, and that when that happens, you'll know that it did because you'll speak in tongues. That's how the Pentecostals' distinctives are.
Okay, that makes sense. So you're saying that the evangelicals are actually the speaking in tongues or the giftings actually ceased at the first century church?
Well, many evangelicals believe that, not all. There are evangelicals who believe that all the gifts of the Spirit are still available, but they don't necessarily think that they are to be seen very commonly in modern times necessarily. But there are many evangelicals who believe that the gifts of the Spirit are not for any generation after the apostles' generation. My own thoughts, I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still with us today, all of them. I also believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be something separate from conversion. I believe some people are born again who have not been filled with the Spirit. And although I do believe that all born-again people have the Spirit, I just don't believe they're all filled with the Spirit. But if they are filled with the Spirit, I don't think they have to speak in tongues. So those would be my thoughts.
Okay.
All right. Unfortunately, I'm out of time here. The music's going. I'm going to be cut off.
Yeah. Okay.
I hope that's helpful. Yes, you may. Thank you very much for calling, Jacob. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.